Well, this time, if you want to open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10. As we continue to make our way through the book of Matthew, I also want to invite you to come back and join us this evening for our evening service here at 5 p.m. Here in the sanctuary. Sean will be preaching to us from Genesis chapter 18. Come back and join us for that. Matthew chapter 10, as we make our way through this passage, beginning here in verse 26. Where Jesus says, "Have no fear of them," that is those who would persecute you, "for nothing that is covered will, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege that we have once again of worshiping you, of gathering as your people to worship. We thank you especially for the fact that you have given us your word to study, that you have made known to us your will, that you have recorded for us the very words of Christ to his disciples, to teach us, to train us how it is that we are to act as your missionaries. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage today, that you would allow us to understand, not just to understand, but to apply, that you would transform and change how we act in the face of fear. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you haven't caught on yet, our theme this morning is fear. Fear is a natural human response. Unfortunately, though, fear can often cause us as humans to make some really bad decisions. We respond in somewhat irrational ways, ways that can sometimes make the problem worse. In October of 1929, the United States experienced one of the worst stock market crashes in history. In just 2 days, $30 billion of value was drained out of the American economy. $30 billion. This was in 1929 dollars. $30 billion. It all started when the London stock market crashed. They had some shady characters over there. They were engaged in fraud. They arrested them. Their market crashed. And the Americans began to fear. And when the stock market opened that day and it wasn't as strong, people began to panic. This was back in the days before the internet. There was no instant access to the stock market. They didn't know what it was doing in any particular moment. They had to wait hours to find out. But when word came out that the stock market was not doing well, people began to panic. And as they began to panic, they began to withdraw investments that they had made in the heyday of the Roaring Twenties. And as they began to sell their stocks off at record pace, the market began to plummet. There were more sales, more stock exchanges that took place on that day in history, that one day. It would take 40 more years before we would have a similar day where there were that many sales made in a single day. There were actually stocks that had no buyers that day because nobody wanted to get into the stock market. Everybody wanted to get out. And as the stock prices dropped, the panic increased more and more. In 2 days, the market lost 25% of its value. It marked the beginning of the Great Depression that would affect our country for almost the next 10 years until the outbreak of World War II. It would take 25 years for the stock market to fully recover everything that it lost in that one day. They even tried to make some rapid investments to try to shore up the stocks, but it didn't matter. America was just too panicked. It's a shame that things were probably not going to go well for the stock market that day anyway, but it was really the response to fear that had such an adverse impact on the economy. Fear can do that. It can cause us to lose our senses. It can cause us to lose perspective. And often the decisions that we make in response to fear can actually cause more harm than good. It's why within that context of fear after that great crash that FDR gave his famous inaugural address where he said the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. In other words, he was telling America, let's not panic. Let's not panic, or in the words of the Brits, let's keep calm and carry on. Fear, said FDR, is not the proper response in these trying times. It's only going to make things worse if we panic. In some 2,000 years before FDR, Christ gave a similar message to his disciples as he prepared to send them on their first missionary journey. Don't fear, he says in this passage. In fact, he says it three times. Verse 26, don't fear. Verse 28, do not fear. Verse 31, fear not. Only fear in the case of economics, it leads to panic and a run on the stock market. But Jesus in these verses actually lays out two other possible responses to fear within our own context as a church and as missionaries. Because just as fear can cause us in the economy to make some unwise financial decisions, fear within a spiritual context can often cause us to make unwise spiritual decisions. Decisions that have an adverse effect upon our own souls, but also upon the church of Jesus Christ as a whole. And so Jesus here is warning his disciples, don't fear, don't respond in these ways. Instead, respond appropriately when we're threatened with physical persecution. Well, the first response to fear of all the things that we have seen so far in Matthew chapter 10, things that we would naturally fear, the beatings, the torture, the family conflict, the possible death. Jesus said the fear of all of these often leads to a retreat into hiding. We often simply hide. We hide the fact that we're even Christians, or we hide the gospel. We hide the fact that we represent Jesus Christ, and we hide the message that we're supposed to be proclaiming. Out of fear of persecution, out of fear that people are going to mock us or persecute us or harm us, we even keep our true identity in Jesus Christ a secret. We don't want anyone to know. And because we do that, we don't let them know about the message of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins either. They can't persecute us if they don't know that's what we believe. But you see what Jesus says there in verse 27, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you've heard whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Jesus doesn't want his disciples to hide the gospel, but to proclaim the gospel. He's telling his disciples that what you've heard from me privately, in the dark there, as a metaphor, what you've heard from me as I've whispered it to you, I want you to proclaim on the very rooftops, to stand up and tell everyone about the truth of Jesus Christ. Proclaim it loudly. Proclaim it boldly. Stand up and tell everyone, this is the truth. This is the message of the good news of the gospel. That even though we're all sinners, if we trust in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven of our sins, spend eternity forever with him in heaven. This is the reality that we proclaim. All mankind has fallen, but those who believe will be saved. Jesus wants us to tell the world that, to tell everyone that, to bring that message to all those that we come into contact with. To stand up and say, this is what we believe, this is what we proclaim. Unfortunately, and we talked a little bit about this last week, instead of being sheep among wolves, instead of going out and proclaiming the message of the gospel, oftentimes we, out of fear of persecution, begin to act like the wolves. We don't want them to mess with us, so we'll just do what they do. We'll act just like them. And oftentimes, though, even though when we don't act like the wolves and we don't begin to adopt their behavior, at the very least, we just don't go to any effort to let the wolves know that we're sheep. We don't let them know that we're Christians. We're sort of hiding in plain sight. We're just nice people, kind of incognito Christians. We shy away from doing or saying anything that would make it known who we truly are and where our true allegiance lies, that would let people know what we stand for. We certainly don't proclaim the gospel. And our logic makes sense. If they don't know that I'm a sheep, then the wolves will leave me alone. They won't mess with me. I won't even let my family, in many cases, know that I'm a Christian, because I don't want to cause disharmony. I don't want to cause division. I don't want them to be upset at me. This isn't quite the same as what we talked about back in verse 14 about having our message rejected by someone, and so we simply move on and find someone else to proclaim the gospel to. Sometimes we've told our family members the gospel. We've told our coworkers. We've told everybody we know about the gospel, and they're just simply not interested. And so we metaphorically shake the dust off of our shoes, and we move on. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. What he's talking about here is those contexts, those situations where we're out of fear of how that person might respond. We don't tell them at all. I'm not even going to bring it up. I don't want them to know. I don't want to tell them. What if they persecute me? What if they pick on me? What if they threaten me? It may not happen just in our families, but it happens in all sorts of situations where we don't want people to know. I don't want my teachers to know that I'm a Christian. I don't want those that I work with or those at the restaurants that I eat at. I don't want them to know who I am. that I'm a Christian. I don't want them to know that. What if they knew that I followed Christ? How would they respond to that? What if they laughed at me or persecuted me? Jesus says, don't fear that and don't hide. Instead, I want you to proclaim it from the very rooftops. Of course, if I stood on my rooftop and began preaching, I think my neighbors would call the fire department. Jewish roofs were flat. Most houses were only a story. So it made a little more sense for you to actually stand on your rooftop. I'm not suggesting that you should go stand on your roof literally tonight. We need to really find out within a 21st century context, what does it mean for us to stand on our rooftops? What does it look like for us to come out of hiding? You know, we often assume that coming out of hiding means I'm going to put a Jesus fish on the back of my bumper, or that I'm going to put a nice Christian verse on my Facebook profile. But our culture doesn't know what it means to be a Christian. Most of them are convinced that they're Christians. Recent surveys say that the vast majority of our country thinks that they're Christians, and they just don't really know what that means. And so when we allow people to have a false idea of what it means to be a Christian, we're in a sense still hiding. We've given the impression that Christians are nice people who go to church, that you know where you'll find us on a Sunday morning because we're sitting in one of the churches here in Roanoke, and we're going to treat you nicely and respectfully. We have well-behaved kids. We don't swear. We follow the rules. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so when they see the Jesus fish, when they see the profile on Facebook, they think, oh, they're just a nice person. And yet they really have no idea. And so many times we're content to hide and let them go on with that false impression of thinking that's what it means that we're a Christian. We haven't really told them the gospel and really have no intention of the gospel that no, Christians are not good people. Christians are depraved sinners. We're just saved by grace. We don't want to tell people that. It's offensive to tell somebody that they're a depraved sinner, that they stand to be judged by God. And so many times we hide and we're content to step back and just let the wolves go on with their false understanding of what it means to be a sheep. Because then they respect us. Then they think we're nice. We're okay to have around. They can trust us. We're hiding in plain sight. It's still not the gospel. We're hiding behind a false understanding of Christianity, a gospel-less Christianity. We often seem content to keep the truths to ourselves, let the world continue on in ignorance, because then they'll just leave us alone because we're not a threat. But Jesus here says, no, I want you to tell them. I want you to actually tell them what it means to be a Christian. Tell them. Tell them what the gospel means. Who cares if they know that you go to church? Do they know why you go to church? Do they know why you find it such a priority that you're here on a Sunday morning? Do they know that you believe that you need God's grace, that you need the cross? Jesus said, I want you to actually tell them what you heard at church. I want you to tell them the message. Tell them the gospel. What you have heard, says Jesus, I want you to proclaim. You heard it here. We're not quite in the dark, but you heard it in the dark. You heard it whispered. I want you to proclaim it from the rooftop, says Jesus. Don't just go out and be cultural. Don't just be a cultural Christian. Don't be incognito. Jesus said, I want you to stop hiding. I want you to proclaim it. Don't hide the gospel from a world that so desperately needs to hear it. A world that is on its way to hell in so many ways. They need to hear the gospel. Even if they may respond violently, we still need to tell them. So Jesus says here in verse 26, don't fear them. Don't fear them. Actually, he says, so don't fear them. So have no fear of them. When we see that little word, so, we expect a reason. Why are we not supposed to fear them? Okay, I'm not supposed to hide, but I'm still terrified. What if they try to kill me? In many contexts in our world, that's a possibility. What is the reason that we shouldn't fear? Well, Jesus gives a reason there at the end of verse 26. He says, nothing that is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. Jesus is basically saying to his disciples that in the end, the truth will be revealed as the truth. In the end, it will be revealed that everything that we proclaim is true. It may be hidden now. The gospel may not make a whole lot of sense to people. It may be foolishness to those who are perishing. But the truth is that eventually everyone will see the truth as the truth. Eventually everyone will know. And the message of the truth will be vindicated. And every eye will see, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue proclaim, either willingly or in the case of most, begrudgingly, admitting that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that the message that we proclaimed was right. That it was true. In the end, regardless of how people respond to the truth of the gospel, the truth is the truth. This is the eternal message of God. And that's not going to change. And in the end, everyone will see it. The disciples, even if they are martyred, even if they are tortured, have the confidence that they will eventually be vindicated. And that the world would know, those people had it right. Those people were correct. It's the case with Jesus himself. You see, that little word "so" at the beginning of the sentence, even in our language, in English, usually refers back to something that came before. Jesus gives somewhat of a reason why you shouldn't have fear there at the end of verse 26, but that word "so" actually refers back to what we saw last week, verse 24 and 25, where Jesus told his disciples, you're going to be treated just like me. They called me Beelzebul, they're going to call you Beelzebul. They beat me, torture me, they're going to do the same to you. They're going to kill me, they're going to kill you. You can expect the same treatment. And yet Jesus will also be vindicated. Raised from the dead 3 days later, raised up into glory, all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. He even told the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as they're crucifying him, he said, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. They said blasphemy, and they crucified him for it, but it was true. One day he will return on the clouds of heaven, and all creation will know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he'll be vindicated forever. And that's what we too can look forward to, that just as Christ has been raised up in glory, we too will be raised up in glory, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, says Paul in Ephesians. We'll reign forever as the sons and daughters of God, a kingdom of priests to our God forever, reigning in glory with him. If that's the future that awaits, a future that is guaranteed, where even if they put us to death, we still get that. Where we will be vindicated forever, enjoy the glories of reigning with Christ, why would we fear? Why would we fear? Why would we hide a truth that we know is eventually going to be shown to be true? Why would we keep that to ourselves? I think Jesus is very clear here. We wouldn't. We wouldn't. If we truly believe that the message is true, if we truly believe in the eternal hope that is ours in Jesus Christ, if we believe that Christ's promises are true, if we believe in the truth of this message that will be revealed in the eternal glory that waits, we won't hide because of the responses of wicked people, people whose own eternal destiny will one day be revealed. And it won't be in glory. I think the reason that we hide is that we don't have eyes of faith. We've taken our focus off of our future glory. We only see the here and the now. We fear it, and so we hide. But Jesus says, no, you need to have eyes of faith in the truth of the gospel. Have eyes of faith that look to the future, the truths of the glories that await, that eternal vindication, and proclaim the message of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, boldly and loudly for all to hear. Because you know that message is true, and it will be revealed as true. So Jesus says here to his disciples, to us, don't fear, don't hide. Instead, be confident, be assured, look to the future, and proclaim the message of the gospel. But there's a second possibility of a response to fear. Not only is there the possibility of responding by hiding and keeping our identity to ourselves, but there's also the response of just flat-out denial. Jesus mentions it there in verse 33, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Denial, a complete and utter rejection in public of Jesus Christ, of saying, I don't know him. Jesus says there in verse 33, you do that, I'll deny you on the day of judgment. I'll say, depart from me. I don't know you. It seems like such strong language, as though Christ is saying we could, you know, somehow lose our salvation if we publicly deny knowing Christ. Our minds, I think, as we read this, begin to race as to somehow we could soften the force of this verse. How do we take away such strong language? Is Jesus really saying here that if we deny him, if we say that we don't know him, if we claim not to believe the gospel, If in the face of persecution we say we've changed our minds, we've decided it's not true, if we stated that the gospel's not the reality and has no value to us, is he really saying that we're not saved? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. What Jesus is saying is pretty straightforward and clear. Deny me, and I will deny you on the day of judgment. It's a statement that's actually repeated many times throughout the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2, if we deny him, he will deny us. 1 John 2, 22, who is the liar? It is he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. The other New Testament writers are simply repeating the words of Christ, that to deny Christ is not to be in Christ. To say that Christ is not really God, that it's all made up, is to not be a Christian. Such a person is refusing to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord there in verse 32. Failing to confess Christ. They're denying that Christ was crucified and rose again. This is the opposite of what Jesus actually calls for us to do. He says, I want you to acknowledge the gospel. Acknowledge me. What Jesus is speaking of here, though, is far deeper than simply words of saying those words that Christ was crucified and rose again. Paul even warns Titus in Titus 1, some will profess to know God, but by their works they will deny him. It's not just a word thing. It's far deeper than that. And we've already said there are many in our culture who say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But by their behavior, they're acting like wolves. They indicate that they don't really believe. They don't really understand what it means to be in Christ. Their actions deny that they truly know him. This acknowledgement that Christ calls for is a true declaration of inward conviction, of saying, I'm in Christ. I'm his. I believe this is true. I belong to him. It's what I believe. Here I stand, and I can do no other. Do your worst to me, because I know this is true. That's the acknowledgement that Christ is calling for. The person who refuses to do that, who says, I can't do that, who refuses to profess and acknowledge Jesus Christ because of fear of reprisal, who refuses to act like a sheep that they claim to be, who will not declare their faith, actually declares the opposite, says it's not true because of what might cost them, but instead publicly and emphatically declares, I do not know him, I do not believe, I do not trust in the gospel, I do not trust in Christ. How could we even suggest that that person is a Christian? How could we even suggest that that person believes in Christ? How can someone who claims to publicly deny the gospel claim to believe it? That's what Jesus is getting at. How can that person claim to understand what he says here in verse 28, that God has the power to destroy soul and body? Because clearly those who are publicly denying the gospel are more afraid of what man can do to hurt the body than they are afraid of what God can do to the soul forever. They don't have a fear of God. They have no fear of the eternal consequences. They have no eyes of faith that realize that the pains of today pale in comparison with the glories of forever. The person who denies Christ is short-sighted. They don't have faith in Christ. I think as Jesus states it here, as much as it scares us when we read this and begin trying to possibly think of ways out of this, it makes complete sense. This person's made it clear. I don't believe. Of course they're not a Christian. They just told you that. I don't believe in Christ. Of course, whenever we hear that word, when we hear the word denial, we instantly think of Peter denying Christ three times before the crucifixion. Perhaps the most famous story of denial in the New Testament. There is an element of hope in that story because Peter does repent and is forgiven. However, we need to be careful not to let the story of Peter take away the full impact of these verses. This was Peter before the crucifixion. This was Peter before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is the Peter who didn't understand what was happening, who knew nothing of the glories to come, who knew and understood very little of the kingdom of God as it was coming to earth in Jesus Christ. He had confessed Christ earlier, but he still didn't get it. Eventually, though, the Peter who does know the gospel, who does have the power of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, is the Peter who stands up and boldly proclaims, I believe in Christ. He says it in the temple courts repeatedly. He stands before the Sanhedrin and declares it. He eventually goes to his death declaring it. From the time of the crucifixion on, we see no denial in Peter. Peter never denies Christ. There's no faltering. Peter can't, because he truly believes in who Christ is. Peter says, I can't tell you that I don't believe this because I do believe this. I can't deny him because he's my everything. He's what I believe in. There's no faltering in Peter because he truly believes and trusts in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be very careful of using Peter before the cross, before the Spirit, as a reassurance that somehow we can deny Christ and escape the force of the words that Matthew records for us here in Matthew 10. Because Jesus' very words here in Matthew 10 are a call for faith. They're a call for faith. Faith, as Jesus presents it and has already presented it in verses 26 and 27, is the antithesis. It's the opposite of denial. The person who denies has no faith. But Jesus calls for faith. Faith in the day of judgment and salvation. There in verse 28, the faith that God is the one who controls the destiny and security of my body and my soul and can save me from hell. Those without faith see only this body. They don't understand that God controls the soul. But we should fear. We should fear God. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Those who think they can deny Christ and get away with it should realize that the eternal suffering that is stored up for those who do not believe in God, who do not trust in God, that they will actually suffer the eternal punishment for their sins if they reject the only one who could save them because they're afraid of man who can hurt the body. These aren't eyes of faith. These aren't technically even eyes of doubt. These are just flat-out eyes of denial, who say, I want nothing to do with that. They choose the fear of men over the fear of Almighty God. And Proverbs goes on to say, such a person is a fool. But the opposite. The person who does have eyes of faith, who trusts in God for salvation, who understands who God is, that God is in control of my soul as well as my body. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot gain to gain what he cannot lose. This person who fears God, trusts God for salvation, will never deny him. Never. Because to do so would be to lose everything. And those who have the eyes of faith understand that. I can't give up eternity. I can't give up everything. I can't sacrifice all of that just so that people will leave me alone. Those who deny Christ do so because they don't really believe. They don't really understand. And not only that, the person who denies Christ also has no faith in their position in Christ. Not just do they not understand eternity and not understand the glories that await, they don't understand who they are in Christ now. Their intrinsic value to God. Look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. The person without faith, who's full of fear, the one who would deny Christ, is convinced God isn't watching. God has no idea what's going on here. He doesn't care what happens to me. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if these people mess with me. I've got to look out for myself. I've got to save my own skin. And the only way I can do that is to deny Jesus Christ, because then the wolves will leave me alone. But the person of faith, the person who recognizes that God is a loving Father, even as Jesus calls him your Father there in verse 29, he realizes God is watching me. He is looking out for me. He is caring for me. He values me. He isn't a disinterested, unloving God. No, he loves me. He watches over me. And in confidence and faith can say, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back in Daniel chapter 3, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. But if not, said these three men. It wasn't that they doubted that God could. It wasn't even that they doubted that God would. Instead, they had faith that it wasn't up to them. God can, he might. If not, he's still God, and it's up to him. He is still watching over me. He still cares for me. He still loves me. And even in the first face of persecution, certain death, these three men were confident God was in charge. And they went to what they thought was their deaths, and God delivered them. They knew God was watching. They knew God loved them, that He cared for them, and they boldly acknowledged and declared, "We belong to Him, we worship Him, we cannot deny Him." This is the attitude, the action that Jesus is calling for. He's calling for faith, not denial. He's calling for faith. He says, those who deny me, they don't really believe. They don't really trust. Instead, Jesus is calling for a faith that flows from knowing that God is our Father, the God who saved us, the God who will preserve us for eternity, has purchased for us eternal salvation, body and soul on that day of judgment, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf for the forgiveness of sins, the one who has secured for us eternal glories with Jesus Christ, the one who has seated us with Him in the heavenly places, the one who is giving us eternal vindication, the one who is watching over us, cares for us, values us. This is the one, says Jesus, in whom you are to trust, the one who we acknowledge. And in faith in that God, says Jesus, you can't hide and you can't deny. Instead, boldly proclaim the gospel from the rooftops, in confidence and faith in that God. Proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, that the King is here, that salvation has come to those who believe, because we ourselves believe. We believe. And in faith we persevere, even in the face of persecution, confident in the God who loves us, confident in the God who saves us, confident in the God who's watching out for us and caring for us, confident in that God and in Jesus Christ, we proclaim the gospel, even from the rooftops. We don't hide. We don't deny. Instead, we tell others about Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for all that You have purchased for us in Jesus Christ.